Well, tonight I'd like to think a little bit about the church and how we are very precious to Jesus Christ. I wonder what is your view of the church? It's very easy for us to see the defects because we're all sinners and we all dishonour the Lord. And there are times when we're ashamed of ourselves. How do we see, though, one another? We often, instead of seeing the graces of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in one another, often we see the little things that aren't so pleasant. And I wonder if we could be like our Saviour, who looks upon each one of us and he says, "You are fair." He doesn't see us with any spot or wrinkle. He knows that we're sinners, but we're clothed in his righteousness. There's a tremendous doctrine, isn't there? The doctrine of justification by faith. It means that we have, in God's sight, a clear standing. We're not condemned. God does not see us in our sin. He sees us in Christ, covered by his blood. What a wonderful truth that we are a forgiven people. And he is working in us, changing us from one degree of glory into the next. No, to have a better view of the church. I'm not saying that we hide from the problems of the church. We need reviving. We need strengthening. At times we need rebuking. There needs to be deep repentance. But we must ultimately see the love of Christ for us, the love of God for us that never fails, and see how God sees. Well, I was with a taxi driver on Saturday night, and I was struck where he received his love from. He said that he didn't receive his love from his parents. His parents divorced when he was 17, abandoned him, and he felt no love. He said, "I've got no desire to return to Romania. I don't want to see my parents." But he married his childhood sweetheart, and boy, did he really love her. And did he really love his two children? He told us all about them, the four-year-old and the seven-year-old. And he said, "I still get those tingles in his broken English when my children say daddy." And he says, "I'll do anything for my children." And he really meant it. He felt really loved by his family, and he really loved his family. And that seemed to motivate him in life. His wife had to work during the day. He lives in Lydney, and he has to work through the night and in the early hours of the night because they want the kids to be properly cared for. There's always one there, always looking after them and working hard. Now got a mortgage, but he said, "You know, my family means everything to me." Well, we don't want to put family on a pedestal and make family an idol, but family is precious, isn't it? But I wonder if we can say that what really matters to us is that God loves us and that Jesus Christ loves us. Because we may just be in a situation where we're in a loveless family. Or we may just be in a situation where we've got people who are against us and the daggers are going in, and that's very painful. Not everybody has a loving family or supportive people. But what a wonderful truth to know that God loves you. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, he said this, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." If only we could feel that continually and know that continually and be sure of that. What a transformation that would make in our lives. Now, the Song of Solomon's a love poem, isn't it? And it's about Solomon. He has this wife, this spouse, and he longs for her. He loves her and she loves him. Another time, I'm sure we'll look at her view of him, the beauty of him. But tonight we're looking at his view of her, his love of her. For centuries, the church has always seen this as an allegory, Christ and his people. More recently, a lot of scholars only see this as referring to the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. But I think you're poorer to see it only in that way. The highest way is to see it as Christ and his people. And there are lots of reasons for that. If you want to search online, I would say that one of the best people at the moment who speaks on the Song of Solomon is the president of Union Theological Seminary there in Bridge End, Mike Reeves, and he speaks wonderfully about the Song of Solomon, but he proves using scriptural basis that this is about Christ and the church. So if you want to look online and look at it further, look up Mike Reeves on the Song of Solomon. One of our problems is this. We find it difficult sometimes to bask in the love of God because we feel so unworthy and so sinful. The Shunammite woman, she would say, "Do not look on me because I am dark." But Solomon loved to look upon her. And sometimes we can say to God, "Don't look at me. I feel so sinful, so guilty." I don't know about one of your most frequent prayers. One of my most frequent prayers is this: "Oh Lord, forgive me." Because we feel very much our sin, don't we? A Brazilian friend of mine said, though, "Andrew, we ought not to be saying that too much." He meant this: we ought to be reminded that we are forgiven sinners. And what he meant was we're to be reminded that God loves us as we are. You know, when your child keeps coming saying, "Sorry, sorry, sorry, I didn't mean it, sorry." "No, it's all right. You don't need to say sorry anymore. You've said sorry." Oh, to be reminded that God loves us. Well, tonight we're going to home in on one verse. Oh, I'll just give you, I don't know if you've got time, a PowerPoint just to, if I can pop this in. Will it go in? It doesn't matter, sorry. Later we'll look at some of these points, but I want to look at verse 12, Song of Solomon, verse 12. I was first inspired to look at this verse when I read a little sermon by Spurgeon a long time ago, and it was a blessing to my soul. This is what it says, and think of the church when you think of this verse. This is what Christ is saying to his people: "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Now we have all these images here. I wonder, would you ever consider the church as like a closed off garden? We're going to think about that. Do you ever think of the church as a sister to Christ? He is our elder brother. Do you ever think of it in that way? Do you ever think of the church as a spouse? I'm sure you do. The bride of Christ. But what about this? A spring shut up and a sealed fountain. Okay, so there we have it there. Precious to him. Delightful as an enclosed garden. Dear as a sister. Deeply loved as a spouse. And doubly special as a shut up spring and a sealed fountain. Well, let's go through those. First of all, a garden. Last year was Jenny and mine's 30th wedding anniversary, and we went to Paris, and we had many pleasant experiences. And one for me was after going to church, well, it was actually in the afternoon there in Paris. We came out and it was absolutely boiling. We went on one of those weekends when it was 30, 31, 32 degrees. And it was just so lovely to go into this garden. It was walled off and we were under the shade. There's all sorts of chairs put out. The French put these chairs everywhere. You've got to grab your chair, you sit somewhere. And there was just the gentle noise of children playing, the lights coming through the trees. It was just a really pleasant experience. Now, we saw the Louvre, and we saw the Eiffel Tower. But, you know, for me, sitting in that garden was better than going to the Louvre and better than going to the Eiffel Tower. It may have been different for Jenny, but for me, it was better. I really enjoyed my experience there. Gardens are places of beauty and colour. When we go around old historic buildings, I'm much more interested in the garden than the old historic building. You might be interested in the paintings and the details, but I love the garden. Varieties of plants and flowers, all very pleasing to the eye. Now, do you see the church in those terms? The church has beauty. We're very different people. We're a diverse people. God looks upon us. Some of us are quite quirky. Some are from different cultures, but God looks upon his people in all of their differences. And there's a beauty there. He saved each one, each of his own precious children. They're all like flowers. They're the planting of the Lord. They're growing up. He's the source of their life. And they're bearing fruits. And we are to be, aren't we, like those trees planted by rivers of water, bearing fruit in its season. And that's how God sees us. He sees when you're showing kindness and gentleness, when you're patient. He sees the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. He sees that time when you give a cup of cold water in his name. And it's all very pleasing and pleasant to him. Praise is beautiful. Praise is edifying to us, but it's beautiful to him also. So we're like a garden. But why would you say a garden enclosed? Well, an enclosed garden means that no vandals can get in. It's awful, isn't it, to see a garden that's been trodden upon and has been messed up and people have just spoilt it. Maybe they've chopped down the trees. But God's garden isn't like that. It's protected. We read in Psalm 125, verse 2, that just as Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains, so the Lord surrounds his people. And the Lord surrounds us. We're a garden. And he protects us from the attacks of the evil one. The devil would want to undo us. The devil would want to take away our salvation. He can't. He'd want to bring us down. But we're surrounded by the Lord. We're enclosed by him. He guards us. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Psalm 121, it says that the Lord never slumbers and he never sleeps. He always keeps his people. He always guards his people. He's a wall around us. Now we know that we may fall, we may fail, but the Lord will lift us up again. We have a good shepherd, and the good shepherd cares for the sheep. Now, a garden enclosed to me speaks of an exclusive garden. When we were in France again, we went to the Palace of Versailles and we walked around those magnificent gardens. If you ever get a chance, go there. They are really fantastic. You know, in order to get in, you have to pay. We didn't pay to go into the big house, but we paid to go around the gardens. And you need a ticket to go through. And if you want to go out into the other end, where there's a lovely park, well, you have to show your ticket to get out and to get in again. And the church is like that, isn't it? Christ is the door. And there's only one way in, and it's through him. The ticket to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And the church is comprised only of those who have that ticket. Nobody else is allowed in. The church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is not a mixture of sinners and saints. I'm not talking now about the visible church. I'm talking about the real church, the invisible church. The true church of God, the elect of God, are all those who have the ticket of salvation. They're all those who've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And they all belong to him. There may be imposters who come in and pretend to be Christians or think they are Christians, become members of churches and baptized, but they're not born again. They're not part of this enclosed garden protected by the Lord. So have you got the ticket of salvation? Are you born again? Now, every garden needs pruning. Every garden needs cultivating. Every garden needs tending. Every garden needs caring for. And isn't it wonderful that we have a good gardener, our Lord? And in love, he disciplines us. A father disciplines his son in love. And God disciplines us. And he wants us to bear fruit. And in order to bear fruit, we have to be pruned. John 15, we abide in the vine. And at times we're parts are pruned off in order that we might bear more fruit. So if we're children of God, we'll experience the discipline of God. We'll go through trials and hard times and corrections, but it's all that we will bear fruit and be more pleasing to him. So I wonder, do you see the church as a garden? Do you see that image? And if you see it like that, you want to be with the people of God. He who is born again loves God's people and doesn't want to stay away from God's people. Coming to services of worship are not because I must, because there's one of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. It's not just a must, it's a desire. I want to be with God's people. I love Jesus Christ. He's the head of God's people. He's the chief gardener. And part of this garden is beautiful. Oh, that we would not look at the defects of the church. Spurgeon said something like this: woe to him who looks upon the church and just criticizes. Words to that effect. So we are delightful as a garden, a place of refreshment. But secondly, we are as dear as a sister. Now, family should mean that we have bonds that are very precious. Recently, we've had birthdays, and we've had some big birthdays coming up, and families have celebrated those big birthdays. And big birthdays are times to show your love and affection for those who've reached a certain age. Why? Because there's a certain bond. You're in a family. But then if Christ should call us his sister, that means that we are part of his family. And if you think about it, the infinite, almighty, eternal God, who is above all things, cannot be described, is so beyond us that the universe is just like a little pinprick in his sight, that he should call little tiny creatures like us a sister is remarkable. And we know why. Because God became man. God shared in our humanity. The Son of God took upon himself human flesh in order to become our elder brother. That's staggering, isn't it? If we didn't have it in the Bible, we would say that there's something wrong here. We would maybe hold hands with a Muslim and say, you're bringing God down. You ought not to call him a brother. He's almighty. But the wonderful truth is God is almighty, but he's also come to us to be an elder brother and to treat us as a sister. Now, of course, as an elder brother, he's perfect in every way, and we're the failing sister. But he was tempted at every point like you and I. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So every trial and every difficulty and every experience that you and I experience, he experienced. Jesus Christ took on our human flesh. He knows what human pain is. He went to the cross. He knows what excruciating pain is. He understands what exhaustion is. He was so exhausted that he slept in the middle of a storm. He understands what death is. He had tears at the death of Lazarus. He understands what fierce temptation's like. He had it for 40 days and 40 nights. He had it throughout his life, but an intense period of 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus Christ understands everything that you and I go through. And in all that he went through, he never sinned. He never grumbled. He never murmured. He never gave way to sin. He overcame. But he's able to sympathize with you and I in our weaknesses because he took on our flesh. And he says, you're a sister to me. I understand you. You're dear to me. A Sister means that we're in the family of God. Once we were aliens, we were far off from God. Once we were strangers, once we were enemies. But now we've been brought near and we've been adopted into the family of God. And that's why we cry out, Abba, Father. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have an elder brother, and we have a daddy, Abba, Father in heaven. And he looks upon us, Jesus Christ, as his sister. What an honor. Do you know who you are this evening? Do you understand that you are a child of the living God? And you have a brother in heaven at God's right hand making intercession for you. You are as dear as a sister. But then thirdly, you're deeply loved as a spouse. The status of a sister is by birth. The status of a spouse is by choice. Now, when you chose your partner to marry, you didn't just choose anybody. When you chose the person you wanted to marry, you thought about it. If you were a Christian then, you prayed about it. You liked the person, you liked their personality, the things about them that endeared you to them. And you chose that person. It was by choice. Isn't it amazing that God should choose us? Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's staggering. It says that we were predestined to the adoption of sons. In love, he predestined us. We're told in the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He foreknew us, he saw us in our rebellion and sin, and he loved us and he chose us. Not because there was anything good in us, not because he thought that perhaps that person might have faith in me, therefore I'll choose them, or not because we had faith, so he thought, looking down from eternity past, because that person had faith in me, then I'll choose them. It wasn't like that. He chose us because he chose us. He chose us because he loved us. And we say, why me, Lord? Why me? And he responds, because I loved you. John chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We've been chosen to be his spouse, to be his very bride. There could be no greater term than that. The depth of the relationship is the depth of a husband and wife. That's the depth. Often you have in the Song of Solomon, don't you, this phrase, he is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I belong to my beloved. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The fact that he took upon our humanity means that we can say that we are his sister and he is our brother. But the fact that he chose us from all eternity and chose us to be joint heirs of heaven is a remarkable fact. It reminds us that he not only shares our humanity, and he lifts that humanity up and he perfects it because he's taken it to heaven, and he will glorify us in our humanity, and there'll be a perfect humanity in heaven. But also, there's a wonderful truth, is that we have become a partaker of the divine nature. Something of God's divinity is given to us, not that we become divine, but that we're joined to Jesus Christ, united to him. And because we're united to him, we're joined to that divine nature, partakers of his divine nature. And one day we'll sit down at a wedding because we're his bride. We're dearly loved, and he's longing for that day when actually we'll have no more sin. He considers us as if we've got no more sin, but we have sin. And we sin until we die. But one day, we'll be transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. We'll be raised from the dead with a new body. We'll be glorified and we'll be with him. And we'll celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the bridegroom will be there and we will worship him and glorify him. And there'll be no spot in reality in us, no wrinkle, no sin. We will be like our Saviour. How wonderful to have a husband like our Lord Jesus. How tremendous to be wedded to him. In heaven, there's no human marriage. The scripture says that we'll be like the angels. But we will be a marriage. The marriage between Christ and his people. And we'll sit down at that wedding banquet. And so lastly, let's think of this, that we're doubly special as a shut-up spring and a sealed fountain. It's interesting, we've got that word enclosed and then shut up or locked up and sealed. You might think, what's all this sealing and shut up? And surely a shut-up spring is useless or a sealed fountain is pointless. But what it's saying really is this, it's that we are exclusive to him. We're not for anybody else. We're not to give our love to other things, to other people, to idols. We're only for him. We're shut up to him and for him. We've died to this world. The Apostle Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he would say this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm like a shut-up spring. I'm like a sealed fountain. I'm sealed off from the world, shut up to everything else. I've died to the world, been crucified to it. I'm all for Christ now. I'm all for him. Oh, that would be our experience, that we would be exclusively his. Do you remember in Proverbs 5, it says that the man shouldn't go after any other woman, shouldn't commit adultery. He should drink water from his own fountain and not from another. She is his bride. He alone and her alone are for that conjugal relationship. And do you remember the Apostle Paul? He spoke about presenting the church in Corinth as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are to be that pure virgin for Christ, exclusively his. Yet when it says about a shut-up spring, it's reminding us that there's tremendous life there. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He was poured out at Pentecost, life-giving waters, and that water should flow through the church. In Brazil, they used to speak about a song about a river flowing. And I wasn't sure when we were singing this song. I thought, well, it's too pictorial for me. It's not really giving me enough substance. This river could mean anything because we're singing it. But then as I consider the images that are given in the Song of Songs or Isaiah or Jeremiah about the river of God or Jesus' words, we're reminded that that's what we are. The Spirit of God comes to flow in the church to refresh us. And so we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave waters of life to the woman who'd had five husbands. Why did he give her waters of life? To cleanse her, to renew her, to satisfy her. That's what he offered her, and that's what he gave her. And that's what we have been given as the church, waters of life to cleanse us, renew us and refresh us. But let's remember that our love is only for Christ. We're doubly special to him and he's jealous over us. He's jealous for our love. May we not give our love to another. So this evening, as we come to the table, let's be encouraged Let's be strengthened that this is how Christ looks upon us, as an enclosed garden, as a sister, as a spouse, as a spring shut up, and as a sealed fountain. And let's pour out our hearts in love to him.